the holiness of God. Here is a concept, here is a characteristic of God which should stir our hearts and motivate our lives. The word holy, hagios, means to be separate. W.E. Vine says that the word fundamentally signifies separated, and hence in scriptures in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin. God is separate from all others in His character and morality. The sin of man separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, because God is holy and separate from sin. He is absolutely holy in all that He is and does. In Exodus 15 and verse 11, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 9 and 10. I think one of the simplest ways to define the holiness of God is as that essential element in His nature, which causes Him to hate with a perfect hatred everything that is morally evil and to love everything that is pure and holy. In Isaiah 63, we see this demonstrated in verse 9. "In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them." In this text, we have a demonstration of the holiness of God. God's holiness is first revealed by blessing His people. God loves the good. But then we see His holiness in fighting against them as an enemy because of their rebellion. He hates the evil. That's the holiness of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is said to hate the evil and love the good. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Hebrews 1 and 8. God's holiness demands of us that we also abhor evil and love the good and cleave to it. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12 and 9. So how significant God's holiness is and should be to each of us here this morning. Let's endeavor to see its significance. First of all, the significance of God is seen as it resonates throughout the Scriptures. The word resonates refers to that which echoes, that which reverberates. And the idea of God's holiness echoes or reverberates throughout the pages of God's Word. For example, within the book of Psalms, we are told that God sits upon the throne of His holiness, Psalm 47, verse 8. God speaks in holiness, Psalm 16, verse 6. Holiness becometh the house of God, Psalm 93, 5. And then in Psalm 97, and verse 12, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." The holiness of God is something that resonates throughout the book of Psalms, through Exodus, through Leviticus, and throughout the Bible. Each member of the Godhead is called holy within the Scriptures. Jesus addressed the Almighty in John 17, 11 as Holy Father. Of the Son, in Acts 3 and verse 14, it says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just." Of the Spirit, in Acts 13, 52, it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision. He saw Him high and lifted up. He saw the seraphim, a special class of angels. They each had six wings, two to cover the feet, two to cover their face, two by which they flew. These angelic beings were singing one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah 6 and 3. This idea of God's holiness echoed and resonated throughout their song. The Arden Gingrich Greek lexicon says that the threefold holy serves to emphasize that idea. When a Jew would seek to emphasize something in Old Testament times, he would often use the technique of repetition. And to repeat something three times was to elevate that to the highest or superlative degree. And I know of only one attribute of Almighty God which is elevated to the third degree after that fashion. God is holy, holy, holy. The angels sung it three times, thus emphasizing the absolute holiness of God, that He is separate from all sin and uncleanness. We find a similar occurrence in Revelation 4 and verse 8, where it says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." True worship of God from us begins when we recognize the holiness of God. Here's a theme which ought to resonate from our mouths to the Master, just as it resonates from the message of God unto men. Here is something that resonated from the mouth of noble Hannah. She offered a beautiful prayer and poem of thanksgiving unto God after the birth of her son. She called her son's name Samuel, which means asked of God. She worshiped God with a heart full of gratitude. She said, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." 1 Samuel 2 and 2. She was one that knew how to worship like the angels of heaven in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. And you can see it in her prayer. She exclaimed with a heart of thanksgiving, "There's none holy as the Lord." Second of all, the significance of God's holiness is seen as it relates to the other divine attributes. Many of these attributes are being discussed throughout the lectureship this week. In the nature of God, there are divine attributes such as holiness and justice and mercy and love and truth. And each of these are related one to the other, and they are often intertwined. To illustrate that, consider how they all relate to the scheme of redemption. The cross of Christ reveals each of these divine attributes. When man sinned, God's holiness was offended. Then God's justice became active, demanding that the penalty for disobeying God's law go into effect. However, God's mercy intervened in that situation through a plan whereby man could be saved. God chose to send His Son as the manifestation of His divine love, and then you can read all about that in the truth of the Word of God. All of these attributes intertwine or relayed together in the scheme of redemption. Sinful man could not have satisfied God's holiness because holiness demands holiness. And God's dilemma was how to save sinful man and yet at the same time clear the guilty. Nahum 1 and verse 3. If God should have passed over one guilty person without the demands of the attribute of His justice being satisfied, He would have at that point have ceased to have been a righteous God of absolute and perfect holiness. How could our holy God save sinful man? Well, God devised a plan whereby He could save man. Christ was holy, sinless, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was willing to die voluntarily in our place for our sins, 1 Peter 2 and 24. No one except Christ could meet the demands of a just and holy God. And Paul says in Romans 3:26 that the vicarious death of Christ enabled God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Christ saw that dilemma. He would come, be manifest in the flesh, and die on the cross to satisfy the demands of God. God's holiness and His justice. There wasn't any other way but the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. Only that could satisfy the holiness of God. And when we accept that sacrifice by an obedient faith, Mark 16:16, we can stand justified, we can stand forgiven, and we can stand holy. In the third place, the significance of God's holiness is seen by the reverence which it demands. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 33, Stephen retells the account of Moses and the burning bush. Then said the Lord to him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." Notice how God reminded Moses of his holiness. Moses needed to see in the very beginning of this conversation the holiness of God. And we ourselves also need to be reminded of the holiness of God and of the reverence that it demands. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We need to respect Almighty God and act and speak in reverence and serve Him with reverence. We need to understand that both our words and our actions can not only indicate reverence, they can also, I think, help to create reverence. Now, this does not mean that we should try to force upon others the posture of the body, whether standing or kneeling, in prayer, or anything similar to that. But it does mean that we should teach people the principle that when we desire to bow our heads when we pray, or when we desire to use the English solemn style pronouns of thee, thou, thy, and thine in our prayers, or when we seek to close our eyes when we pray, to help create reverence or indicate reverence, that is entirely proper for us to do so. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, He chose words that showed reverence for Him in a beautiful way. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Matthew 6 and verse 9. When you look at God's meeting with Moses in the burning bush, that clearly reveals to us that our reverence toward God may be indicated by an action which we perform. In Moses' case, Moses was instructed to take his shoes off his feet. And that was and still is a traditional practice in the East as a mark of reverence for things holy and sacred. God's holiness demanded reverence. Moses had to express his reverence in his willingness to do that, to obey God in the act which God prescribed. God gave the reason for the command. He said, "For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." It was holy ground because of the manifestation of divine presence. And when we come into a worship assembly, we're in the presence of God in a special way. In effect, we're standing on holy ground. Are we showing the proper reverence in our speech, in our dress, in our thoughts and in our actions? Do we have our minds on everything else but God? Worship is no place to carry on a courtship or write notes or clip our nails or figure our taxes or whisper plans about the afternoon or what we're going to have for lunch. God is a holy being. God is on the throne. God's presence makes for holy ground, and His holiness demands our reverence. "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." Revelation 15:4. See the connection? Fear, holy, worship. Psalm 96, verse 9, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and fear before Him all the earth." See the connection? Worship, holiness, fear. The significance of God's holiness is seen by the reverence which it demands. In the fourth place, the significance of God's holiness is seen by our corresponding recognition of sinfulness. I'd like for you to notice very carefully the language of the following three people who were all in the presence of God. First of all, there is Abraham. In Genesis 18 and verse 27, as he interceded for the people of Sodom, Abraham said unto God, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes." Now here's the friend of God. And yet, how did Abraham see himself in the presence of God? He said he saw himself as dust and ashes. That's the language of humility, isn't it? Spoken in contemplation of the holiness of God. In the next place, there's Isaiah, of whom we spoke a moment ago. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, Isaiah said in the presence of God, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That is the statement that comes out of the chapter in which Isaiah had just seen that vision of God high and lifted up. And he had heard the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And so it's no wonder that Isaiah exclaimed, "I'm undone, a man of unclean lips." When he contemplated the holiness of God, saw it before him in this vision, that brought to the forefront of his own mind his own sinfulness. And so again, we read the language of humility. And then third of all, we remember the Apostle Peter. There was the occasion when Peter was able to see the power of the Lord demonstrated before him in the catch of the fish, where they had fished all night and caught nothing. Luke 5 and verse 5. And when he saw all of the fish that had been taken by following the directions of the Lord, he was ready to fall down before Jesus and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He looked at the power of God. He saw himself close to the Son of God, and he knew what he was. He knew he was a sinful man. Here again is the language of humility. And how revealing it is to you and I this morning to listen to these giants of the faith. Here's Abraham. Here's the prophet Isaiah. Here's the apostle Peter. And you hear all of them speaking the language of humility in the presence of a holy God. And they show us how we ought to see ourselves before God, if we are in our sins. And then in the next place, number 5, the significance of God's holiness is seen in its replication in the life of the saint. What's replication? Well, a replication or a replica is a copy. It is a duplicate. It can also refer to a reply or a response. God desires us to be like Him. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all holy conversation and godliness, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." As Christians, we're called with a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. That's the calling that comes through the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. God calls us out of an unholy world to be holy like Him. We hear and we answer His call when we believe in Christ, John 8:24, repent of sins, Luke 13:3, when we confess Christ, Romans 10:9 and 10, and when we're baptized into His death, where Christ's blood was shed, Romans 6:3 and 4. That's where we contact His precious blood. Baptism's the line of demarcation between the world and those called out of the world. That's reached in the waters of baptism and not one moment sooner. And then we arise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. We put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, unto true holiness, Ephesians 4 and verse 24. One time a truck driver became a Christian, and when somebody asked him to give an incident that showed he was now different, now that he was a Christian, he said, "Well, when somebody tailgates my truck, I no longer drive on the shoulder of the road to kick up and grapple on him." You have to watch some of these truck drivers. God expects our newfound faith to be reflected in the way we now live. We're to show a difference. That's always been His divine plan. Ephesians 1 and 4 says that He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before Him in love. Those who are saved and the last day are going to be those that are holy. And Ephesians 5 and 27 says He will present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the significance of God's holiness is seen in its replication in the life of a saint. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In the sixth place, the significance of God's holiness is seen in the resolution every Christian must make. First of all, we must resolve that we'll be cognizant of sin. When we think about the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was one who was ever cognizant of sin. Jeremiah 23, if you'd like to turn there, I'd like for you to notice these words with me. Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 11. Jeremiah 23, 9 through 11. He said, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets." He goes on to say, "Because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness." What he is doing is he's looking at the conduct of the people in the land. He speaks about adultery in the land. He talks of how the prophet was profane, the priest was profane. He talks about the wickedness in the house of God. "Mine heart within me is broken because of all of these things, and because of the Lord, and because of the words of His holiness." There's a comparison being made between the words of His holiness over here and the conduct of the people over here. And he's cognizant of sin. He's disturbed by sin. And he says, "My heart is broken." And if our hearts are not broken because of the sin that we see around us, it may be we're not appreciating the holiness of God like the prophet Jeremiah did. He appreciated the holiness of God. He appreciated the words of His holiness. And when he saw a comparison between the conduct of the people and the Word of God, it broke his heart. And so in the first place, we must resolve ourselves to be cognizant of sin. Then in the second place, we must resolve that we will continue as saints. That which we've begun, we must continue. Paul said in Ephesians 5 verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." We have to continue to live the life of a saint. We have to realize the value of character. The word character is an interesting word. I'm told that metal workers in Greece once developed a special tool that was used for marking. And in time, the tool that was used for marking, and by the way, the tool was called a character. That tool used for marking, called a character, over time came to designate any mark that was made by that tool. The mark made by that tool began to be known as a character. And authorities adopted the practice of marking criminals with letters indicting their offense. And one glance at the character on the forehead told anyone whom they met, any stranger, what offense that particular person had committed. And as a result, in the etymology of the word, the term indicating a branded letter, which first came from the instrument that was used to make the letter, eventually the term came around to mean the sum total of a person's moral qualities. It's funny how words go through meanings. And so we say that person's character. And that's how that word developed. Two brothers were caught stealing sheep. And the villagers punished the young men by branding their foreheads with a hot iron marked ST. And the ST stood for sheep thief. They were caught stealing sheep. Both the brothers were marked this. One brother began to go from village to village to village. He was trying to hide from the stigma of having this character upon his head, having this mark, being branded a sheep thief. And he lived his life in this manner, going from one place to another, until he eventually died and he was hopelessly unhappy. Never found happiness in his life. The other brother, however, stayed in his home village. Stayed right there where he was. And he decided that he would endeavor and determine to gain back the love and respect of all of the townspeople, of all of the villagers. And so he turned away from sheep stealing and he paid back his debts as they were incurred. And over the years, he became a highly respected citizen of his community. And after many years passed, a stranger traveled through the village one day, and upon seeing this elderly man, he had a strange brand on his head, ST. And what is that? And so he went over and he asked one of the old-timers about it. He said, "It all happened a very long time ago, and I don't remember the particulars, but I believe the ST stands for saint." Saint. As saints of God, that old life is behind us. There's been a change of character, you see. Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. That must be our attitude. That must be our action if we would be pleasing unto God. We must resolve that we'll be cognizant of sin. We must resolve we'll continue as saints. Thirdly, we must resolve we'll be committed to serve. Committed to serve a holy God. To be holy means we've been set apart. To be holy means we've been set apart from sin under the service of the living God. We've been set apart to be used by God. And it was after Isaiah's sins had been purged and he had been made holy that he was now ready to go out and work and be ready to fulfill God's commission as a messenger to the people. The Lord posed the question. He said, "Who shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then said I, Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah 6:8-9. Why was Isaiah ready to say that? Why was Isaiah ready to say, "Here am I, send me"? Was it not because he had received his forgiveness? Was it not because he had received his cleansing from sin? And was he not thankful for that? Was he not grateful for that? And didn't he wish the same for other people? I think that's why he was ready to say at that point in his life, "Here am I, send me." God has given us a great commission, Mark 16:15-16. There's a work that we all can do. And when we realize the significance of the holiness of God, that should deepen our daily commitment to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. And then fourthly, we must resolve that we'll be consecrated at the Savior's second coming. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 3. In verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 13. I believe the words of this verse should be our prayer from day to day. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Shouldn't that be our prayer? To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We need to resolve that we'll be consecrated at the second coming of our Lord. And when our Lord comes, holiness is going to be our very chief concern. That's going to depend on where we'll go. And when we think about the judgment, and when we contemplate that, that is going to be an exhibition of God's holiness. Two of the greatest exhibitions of holiness of God, which I know, number one, the cross. If you want to see the holiness of God, take a good, long, hard look at the cross. And then secondly, think about the Savior's second coming. Think about the judgment. That is going to be one of the greatest exhibitions of holiness the world has ever seen. In that day, his abhorrence of evil. In that day, his love for the good is going to be apparent to all. Truly, he is going to abhor evil. And as a result of that, those that practice such will be punished in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the other hand, God loves the good. And when God sees those that are holy, those that are good in his sight, those who have sought to be holy as he is holy, God will love them with a love that will send them to the portals of everlasting life. Be with him forever. When we think about the eternal city of heaven, and we think about the scene that is going to go on there in heaven, only the holy will be allowed to be there to enter that holy city in heaven above. And only the holy are going to have the opportunity to blend their voices to sing unto God, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." The significance of the holiness of God is seen as it resonates throughout the Scriptures, as it relates to the other divine attributes, by the reverence which it demands, by our corresponding recognition of sinfulness, in its replication in the life of the saint, and in the resolutions every Christian must make. That's the significance of God's holiness. And the question that we have to ask today is the significance of the holiness of God seen in our lives from day to day? Thank you.